Welcome to the Living Rock podcast.
There's been lots of variety recently. Mother's Day, our regional gathering, our life group Sunday, our Easter special, fellowship Sunday last weekend, lots of variety. And all of those things are really important aspects, components of the church we're building. They express something about our desire to make time for community, that we meet in homes, that we express our joining with others around the region, and that we don't get locked into routines or liturgies. And today we're going to continue our series in, if you'd put the slide up for me, there it is already up, in 1 Corinthians, our love builds up theme. And I just want to say at the outset, our devotion to the scriptures is the bedrock of everything else we do. And it's great to be able to continue this series this morning. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but the first one that we have in which he refers to a previous letter. So we know there was another one before this. But 1 Corinthians is an epistle, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. And Corinth, at that time, a Greek city, was an absolutely vibrant secular culture. And in the midst of this secular culture is the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to them to help them to learn how to express as people with a new life who've come into a new kingdom, how to express those kingdom principles, kingdom values in the midst of this secular culture that they live amongst. He talks to them about unity and avoiding division and how they should settle differences, how they should shun sexual immorality, how they should celebrate their diversity, how they should function as a body together, how they can find healing around the Lord's table, how they can move in gifts of the Spirit, charismatic gifts, how they can prepare for the return of Jesus. It's a fantastic epistle. And I can't say we've reached chapter 9, but I'm going to be in chapter 9 this morning. I think we've sort of reached there. You were in chapter 8 last time, yeah. Chapter 9. And the first thing I want us to do in a moment is just to read the chapter together. And as we do so, we'll note I've kind of divided it into three broad things that Paul is discussing in this chapter. The first is he talks about his right to receive financial support. That takes up the first kind of half of the chapter, really. And then he comes on to talk about his passion to reach the lost. And then thirdly, right at the end, he describes his own self-discipline, his singular focus in the race that he knows he's in. So watch out for those three things. But let's now read this together on the screen. We'll have the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation. So if you could put this up and we'll read together. Thank you. All right? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Lord, as we read together, we thank you that the word of God is going to be on our lips. These will be good confessions we're making as we speak the word out loud this morning. Amen. Okay. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? Or do Barnabas and I alone have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink from the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't he really saying it for us? Yes, this is written for us. Because he who ploughs ought to plough in hope, and he who threshes should do so in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? However, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. But I've used none of these rights, and I've not written this to make it happen that way for me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I am entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my authority in the gospel. Although I am a free man and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without that law, like one without the law, not being without God's law, but within Christ's law, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may by every possible means save some. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so I may become a partner in its benefits. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly or box like one beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well done. We all stayed together. That was great. What I want to do this morning, there's obviously a lot in there, but I just want to draw out three things, and they each concern how we handle something really precious that's been given to us. Hence the title, Entrustments and Obligations. These are kind of aspects of stewardship, different aspects of stewardship concerning the duties, the imperatives that we have because of these most wonderful, precious things that we've been given and entrusted with. And I'm just picking these three things because I feel these are just so relevant to us for different ways at this time. And the first one might sound a bit strange in the back of what I've just said, but it will make sense. Just want to say, first of all, first point, it's really vital that we interpret the scriptures properly. If you look at the verse 9 and 10 here, put the next one up, please. Sorry, is there one before that? One before that? Verse before that? Slide before that? Okay. So have a look in the text at verses 9 and 10. It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. That's in the middle of that section on Paul talking about his rights to receive support. Is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't he really saying this for us? Yes, this is written for us. One of Paul's battles, one of his heartaches in Corinth was that there were a group of troublemakers, he calls them his enemies, who were stirring up the idea that Paul was inferior to the other apostles. And that included his approach to finance and the fact that he didn't have a wife with him. And so here Paul, for those first 14 verses, goes into this really robust defense of why he is entitled to financial support from them, which he hasn't exercised, but he has a right to it. And right in the heart, I don't want to talk about that at all, but I want to say this. In the heart of it, he makes this statement that it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't he really saying it for us? Yeah. Yes, it's written for us. And these five words, it is written for us. As I've read this chapter in thinking about this morning, so that is so relevant to today. How we interpret the scriptures and how we in particular understand that this is an Old Testament law, a very specific law in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, you'll find that law. But Paul understands it was written for something much bigger, much wider, for now and for us. In the Amplified translation, it says this, for in the law of Moses, it is written, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the corn. Is it only for oxen that God cares? Or does he speak certainly and entirely for our sakes? Assuredly, it is written for our sakes. So that's the specific thing. And I want to zoom out from that and say that there's a more general principle here, which is so important for us, that we understand that the Old Testament is packed full of principles and pictures and objects and places that were always intended to point us forwards and now have their fulfillment for us in Christ, in his kingdom, and in his church. And that is the way that Jesus and the apostles interpreted the scriptures.
That's right, that's true.
Yep. Let me give you some examples. Jesus repeatedly showed himself to be the, showed us that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. When you read through Matthew, it's like the author of Matthew is just jam-packing the gospel full of examples of where Jesus did this to fulfill prophecy. And Jesus clearly went out of his way to do certain things specifically to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew 4:14, Matthew 8:17, Matthew 12:17, Matthew 13:35. There's about 16 times that that phrase is used in Matthew's gospel alone. He did this to fulfill what is written in the scriptures, what is written in the prophets. When Jesus begins his public ministry and sits down on the mount to give his Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, he begins with taking some Old Testament, some of the commandments in the Old Testament, and he says, you have heard this. Do not murder, do not commit adultery. But now I tell you this. And he takes something very specific, all of which is true, but he expands it to include a greater spiritual dimension. You've heard it was said, do not murder. But I'm telling you now, I'm fulfilling that and telling you, don't even think angry thoughts about your brother. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But now I'm saying, don't even look lustfully at a girl. Jesus takes these Old Testament commandments and he fills them out. And he makes them applicable to us today. Those things are obviously always applicable in their specifics as well. In fact, you know, in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Hebrews 8, verse 13, says that now there is a new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete and outdated. Now that's kind of a teaching in itself, but that's what Hebrews says. And the book of Hebrews especially makes clear, I believe, that the sacred objects, the sacred places of the Old Testament, the ark, the altar, the sacrifices, the law, the priesthood, the festivals, the tabernacle, the temple, the land, were shadows and types of much greater realities. It was great to see people baptized this morning, wasn't it? So good. I hope you're all in and dry and enjoying feeling alive and resurrected. But do you know, even the Passover lamb, the blood on the doors, the exodus from Egypt, the crossing the Red Sea, being led by the pillars of cloud and pillar of fire, we're all pointing towards our salvation. Saved by his blood, freed from slavery, baptized in water, baptized and led by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament meaning of Pentecost, which was to thank God for the first fruits of the harvest, came into its glorious fullness when God chose that very day for pouring out his Spirit on the first fruits of his new church. I love this. In fact, I want to say all the major themes of the Old Testament, the Exodus, the promised land, the chosen people, the chosen nation, the law, the temple, were all pointing forwards to their ultimate fulfillment in Christ and in his church and in our mission to establish his kingdom from the heart of the nation to the ends of the earth. Honestly believe it's clear in the New Testament that Jesus and his church is the new temple. And the whole world is the new land. Yes. We have come to Zion. If you want to know more about that, listen back to what I shared at the end of January. We've come to Zion. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, doesn't describe Zion as a place. It says Zion is the city of the living God, is the heavenly Jerusalem, is the church of the firstborn. Folks, we've come to Zion. And I believe on the first Easter Sunday, Jesus, I don't believe this, I just read it and I know it's true. On the first Easter Sunday, Jesus, newly resurrected, was amongst his disciples. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I appreciate Paul gave me a book this morning, because yesterday in Equip I said, one of the reasons I'm talking about this, I want us to find Jesus on every page. And I arrived this morning and was given a book called Jesus on Every Page. I've not read it. I can't recommend it because I've not read it. It's probably brilliant. I believe the prophetic promises were never, ever to be ultimately fulfilled in a rebuilt temple, in a repopulated city, or in a reoccupied land. St. Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And I'm saying this because there's too much at stake for us to get bogged down and sidetracked by small things, by obsolete things, and by old wineskins. Now, I know there's a lot I'm saying in that. There's a lot we must hold in tension, but I want you to hear my heart. God has fulfilled his purpose, and we don't read the Old Testament. We don't read the New Testament through the lens of the old. We read the old through the lens of the new. Amen. We've been given the scriptures, a most precious gift, and we must handle them really carefully. These things were written for us. These things were written for us. I believe that that reveals the apostolic understanding that the Old Testament is always pointing us towards Christ and his kingdom and his church, which at the heart of his kingdom expresses his kingdom. Amen. So it's vital that we interpret the scriptures correctly. The second thing, now we've got behind ourselves here. If you put the next one up. To interpret the scriptures, and here we go, to lead others to Jesus. This is this big middle chunk of this chapter. And what stands out so clearly, of course, is Paul's description how he handles this tremendous sense of being entrusted with the good news of Jesus. He says in verse 16, I'm under an obligation. He says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He says, I've been entrusted. He says, my reward is preaching the gospel. And there's a couple of things that to me stand out in the way he approaches this burning obligation. The first is how he's gone out of his way in the situation in Corinth, in the specifics there, because of his enemies. He's gone out of the way because of the criticism that he might face. He's gone out of his way to remove every obstacle that might prevent people from responding. In this case, the specifics, he's not asked for anything from them. He has a right to. He's not asked for anything because he knows that to do so would only fuel the fire of his critics. And the second thing is he's gone out of his way to be able to relate to everyone so that he can better understand their need for Jesus. Yeah. Do you remember that line? You probably know the line already. I've become all things to all people so that I may by all means save some. If you could put the text up there, the next one up. Next slide. There we go. We'll come on to those verses in just a moment. I just want to say this, church. By far our greatest need at this time is to see hundreds of people finding new life in Christ. We must be fundamentally focused on winning people for Christ. I'm incredibly grateful for everyone who's relocating here, finding a home here, but we must never let our numbers be a substitute for seeing the sick healed and the brokenhearted restored and the lost saved. So grateful for the testimonies this morning. Instant healing. A life of darkness in which light flooded. Men and women who'd lost something that they had as children, as teenagers growing up. And then Jesus was so gracious to reveal himself again. Yes. Richard Pemberton came over to me as we heard the testimony. He said, this is what it's all about.
Yeah, it's true.
Can we just say that together? This is what it's all about. Mission matters most. And therefore, like Paul, we must remove obstacles. I fundamentally believe that because the church contains his life, the most natural, obvious thing for a healthy church to do is grow. Yes. And often when we don't grow the way we want to, it's because there are some obstacles that need removing. It's not because the power of addition needs to come in. It's because the problem of obstacle needs to come out. Yes. Yeah. We must remove obstacles. I have to ask myself, do I put people off? I'm being rhetorical. I'm asking the question we should all be asking. Am I too intense? Am I insensitive? Do I use jargon that makes no sense to the outside world? Do I put up some barriers? I'm going to change it from I to us, me to we. Are we accessible? Do we have enough space? Enough chairs? Do we have enough people ready to step up and lead a small group? Are there some obstacles we need to remove? Are we harvest ready? I love the idea of being oven ready. All you need to do is just the last bit. Are we harvest ready? There's some important questions. I don't just get into the answering those here and now, but just have a think about those things. And then the second thing, Paul makes himself very relatable, doesn't he? And so that's our second question. Am I relatable? Do I try and empathize? Do I try and imagine things from their perspective? Am I too quick to judge, to make assumptions? And I want at this point to read to you how the Message translation, which I love, by the way. Helen sent me a little message on Friday saying, is everything okay? ... The slides include things from the message. It's like, yeah, I'm fine with the message. It's the other ones I don't like. The message is great. But this is how the paraphrase puts this. It just helps us to think about it in other ways sometimes. And it certainly does with these verses. So this is 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23 in the message. Even though I am free of the demands and expectations of everyone, I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people, religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose-living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempts to lead those I meet into a God-saved life. I did all this because of the message. I didn't just want to talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Brilliant. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
I put the heart of the heart of that thing up there. I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I find that really challenging. Do we do that? Do I do that? But I believe Paul is describing an approach that will enable us, church, to share and demonstrate the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, in such a powerful way that many will come to Christ this year. Amen. Our non-Christian friends and colleagues know something's missing. We heard it in the testimonies this morning. Our unsaved family, friends, colleagues, neighbors know their lives aren't right. And we have really good news. We have really good news. I was watching a little clip of Jay John, the evangelist, which really blessed me. And I won't describe the story he was describing. But at the end of it, he said this: Jesus didn't come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. I like that. We're not here to rub it in. We're here to lead people to the one who can rub it out. You know, there are many different theories, strategies, kind of principles, models, methods even, of evangelism. And over the years, if you went up to my office upstairs, you'd see on my shelves different books, came up different times over the last few years, different ideas. But you know what? I just think Jesus has the best way. And I want to turn you to Luke 10. By the way, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning and you're a Christian, you don't have access to a Bible, please have access to a Bible next week when you come. That will be really helpful. It doesn't have to be one with pages in it, although, as you know, that is my strong preference. But we're looking up the scriptures together. I want us all to be able to do this. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sets out what I've always thought is that this is a wonderful model, example, descriptive of how to reach our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, how to lead them to the one who rubs things out and doesn't rub things in. So this is Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself was about to go. That's a good thing. First of all, know that Jesus is right behind you, alongside you, ahead of you even. And he told them, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. So that's the first thing. We need to believe the harvest is abundant in your workplace, on your street, amongst your family, in your friendship group, at school, at college. The harvest is abundant.
Yes, it is.
And you know this, we've had Arna ministering with us so many times over the years. Sometimes we just don't recognize what Arna would call the harvest language. But the harvest is all around us. Jesus tells us this on several places, is white and ready. It's not 4 months away. The harvest is here. The harvest is now. And so that's kind of the first of these, I think there's six things I want to just say. The first thing is to know, believe, be convinced, stir yourself up, pray it, believe it, confess it. The harvest is abundant all around us. And then he says this, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now go. So the next thing is to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And the first person he's going to send out is you. Pray that, Lord, please send harvest workers. Send workers into the harvest, Lord. And then God picks us up by the scruff of the neck and says, it's you. You go. So the second thing is that we pray. And we're going to do this in a minute. And just pray that the Holy Spirit, our greatest friend, will lead us into the harvest field. Would empower us. And then he says, now go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't carry a money bag, a traveling bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace. I think other translations say blessing to this household. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. So the next part of Jesus' approach, having been assured that the harvest is plentiful, having prayed that he'll lead us, guide us, empower us, the first thing he says, when you meet people, be a man of peace.
Yeah.
Take your blessing. And I just believe between the hundreds in this room, this week, we're going to be in contact with thousands between us, tens of thousands. And probably the most valuable thing you could do is just be a person of blessing to them, of peace, of blessing. We're not here to rub it in. We're going to lead them to the one who rubs things out.
Yes,
amen. And our peace, our blessing, our positivity, our hope, our kind words, our generosity will for many be in stark contrast to what they experience in other parts of their lives.
Yes.
First, say peace. Isn't that brilliant?
Yeah.
So simple.
Yeah.
Hands up if you think we could do this. We could be people that this week speak peace, speak blessing, speak good things. Tell our friends how great they are. How much we appreciate them. Speak peace. Speak optimism. Speak hope. And then you'll love the next bit of the strategy. Remain in the house, eating and drinking what they offer. For the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't be moving from house to house. When you enter a house and they welcome you, eat the things set before you. Jesus talks about eating twice. But I think if I just kind of generalize that, it's just enjoy hospitality.
Yeah. Yeah.
Enjoy having people around. Enjoy going around. Don't ask questions about what's set before you. Kind of enter into it with the heart of somebody who just wants to enter their world and try and experience things from their point of view, across a table, across a cafe table, in a Costa. Costa, others are available. Costa's the best. Or other, Nero's is good as well. Try and avoid Starbucks. Number four, I'm off, yeah, I've lost the plot. But I think after knowing and praying and speaking peace, the next thing Jesus is describing here is just building relationship, friendship, if you have time, based around hospitality, taking a genuine interest in people. Genuine, this is not our target audience.
Yes.
These are our friends. This is our family. This is not our I don't know what another word for target audience would be, but this is not a project. It's people. God so loves the world that he sent his son. Jesus so loves the world. He sent his spirit to fill the church so he can send his church into the world. And then the next thing is, he says this, after you've eaten and drunk and then eaten a bit more, verse 9, heal the sick who are there. Wow. I wish it said pray for the sick. It doesn't. It says heal the sick. Jesus is so confident in his power at work through us that his instruction is heal the sick. And again, you've heard me say this before because it's a drum I try and beat quite a few times a year. Between us, between the hundreds in this room, amongst the tens of thousands that we will be in contact with this week, there are going to be multitudes who are sick. And one thing we can all do is pray for our friends. You don't have to worry. You're not the one healing them. I know what it says there. We're asking Jesus to heal the sick. We're making ourselves available to him. It's not our concern how he moves, when he moves. We just want to be faithful to administer healing to the sick. I think if we all prayed this week for a few people each, we'd start to see the healings that we long to see, wouldn't we? Heal the sick who are there. And then, you always want to say, and only then, tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. And so often our evangelism starts with the last bit. Can I tell you something? And Jesus turns it upside down and says, before you tell anybody anything, go in peace. Go to bless. Enjoy hospitality. Meet needs. If it's sickness, pray for the sick. If it's provision, try and provide. If it's friendship, be a friend. Meet needs. And then tell them, all of this is a demonstration that the kingdom of God has come amongst us. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
We've been given the gospel, a most precious gift, and entrusted with the mission of sharing it as we've received it, free of charge, with power to save, full of grace and truth. And I pray that we'll really handle this entrustment really, really well this year. I want to come back to that in just a moment, because the last thing I want to say concerns the last verses in the text. If you put the next slide up, please. Paul, in those last few verses of this chapter, talks about running the race and how he approaches that. And verse 24, he says, oh, I'm in Luke. That's why it doesn't make sense. I'm trying to read 1 Corinthians 9 in Luke 9. That's no good. Verse 24, do you not know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Now, I must caveat all this. This is not about being in competition with one another. We're not all in the same race. Well, we are, in a sense. We're not all in the same lane trying to beat one another to the finishing line, but together we're running a race. And Paul describes how he approaches the race. This is a man whose life has been utterly transformed by Jesus, who lives forever grateful to the one who saved him, chose him, restored him, redirected him, commissioned him, sent him out as his ambassador. And this is how he responds. And again, if I could just read this from the message. He says, I don't know about you. I think I might have put this one up. I don't know about you, but I'm running hard for the finish line. I'm giving it everything I've got. No lazy living for me. I'm staying alert and in top condition, not going to get caught napping, telling everyone else all about it, and then missing out myself. Isn't that great? That's Paul's heart. I'm not going to be caught napping. There's no lazy living for me. I'm staying alert. I'm staying in top condition. He makes these analogies of the sportsman. I won't go into that too much because I haven't got much to shout about right now. But surely our sense of entrustment of gratitude, of obligation, should be no less than Paul's. Forever grateful to the one who chose us and saved us and restored us, has redirected us, has commissioned us, and is now sending us out as his apostolic people, his ambassadors. We're in a race together. And I want to assure you, Deborah and I, she does not know what I'm about to say, are cheering you on.
Amen. I believe that.
Is that right? Yeah. And she doesn't know this bit either. No, there isn't anything. We're just cheering you on. Come on, church. Come on, church. Stay on track. Don't drop out. Don't slow down. Give it everything you've got. Stay alert. Stay in top condition. Don't get caught napping. And don't miss out. Because we've been given our lives back. What a precious gift, reclaimed and restored. And we're entrusted with making them really, really, really count. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, I want to finish with this. In Luke 4, I'm going to go back to this imperative. Well, it's really important we interpret the scriptures well. I've shared my heart and conviction with you this morning that the whole of the Old Testament is to point us forward to the ultimate fulfillment, which is in Christ and in his church. That we have been entrusted with the gospel. And these are days in which our mission is what matters most. And that we run the race as those like Paul who are determined to cross the finish line and to do so together. Amen. But on that middle one, I want us to respond in this way, because Jesus himself, when he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, in Luke 4, it tells us that he went into Nazareth, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read from the prophet Isaiah. And he found the place where it is written. And this is what Jesus read out. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus speaks about being anointed to preach good news. And as I thought about this morning, I felt the Lord say there needs to come amongst us this morning an anointing to preach good news. We can respond in our hearts and say, yes, that's what we need. But God wants to anoint us for it. God wants to pour out his Spirit amongst us for an anointing. Amen. so that we're not doing any of this in our own strength. Right. We're willing, we're available, we're humbling ourselves. We're saying, Lord, this week I'm giving myself to be a blessing and to be full of grace and truth, not to rub it in with anybody, but to lead them eventually to Jesus. But now God wants to anoint us for that task. Amen.
Amen.
And so let's just close our eyes and say, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this chapter we find precious things given to us. The scriptures, the gospel, our very lives. We want to handle them all really well.
Amen.
These entrustments put obligations upon us. We want to be such a blessing to you, Lord. Such a pleasure to you as we run our race.
Yes.
Lord, this morning I want to pray that you would anoint us for the task. You would move by your Spirit this morning, stirring up compassion, giving us words of knowledge for our friends and our family. Lord, leading us by your Spirit, making us very aware and keen on the inside and aware and alert to who you want us to speak with, share with, spend time with. The anointing to preach good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the oppressed free, to help the blind recover their sight. And I'm praying this morning, Lord, that as we respond in a moment to this, that by your Spirit, you'd anoint men and women in this room. Lord, we may not feel anything, but I pray that this week, the weeks ahead, the outcomes would be evidence of your anointing. Your anointing. We love you. We declare our need for you. We're hungry for you. We really want everything you have for us, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Search for us online and get information about upcoming events and more great teaching.